Friends, would you please stand for the reading of the Lord's Word? This morning, I'm breaking from 2 Peter and returning to Luke chapter 15. It was rather a strange thing. I was just having my daily devotions, and I came across Luke 15. And it's one of those passages, I read it, and I felt so happy. I thought, this is what I need to preach today. I'm reading verses 11 through 32 of chapter 15, if you would now listen to the Lord's word. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed a fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. This is the Lord's word. Would you please be seated? Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word and pray that your blessing be upon your servant and now upon these your people, that their ears would be opened, and that my tongue would be loosed, and that truth would be spoken, and truth would be heard, and that we would be blessed in the truest sense of that word, blessed to know you. Thank you again for this privilege and this opportunity. I pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember the 80s? We try not to, don't we? Pictionary was the rage. Pictionary, you remember, was all the rage. You get together for Thanksgiving, you have a meal, and then you play a game of Pictionary. In our house, the teams were drawn. The score was close, and the pressure was on. And the word that was drawn from the deck of cards was the word fish. It's a common word. A creature whose image is not infrequently posted in grocery stores or seen on commercials or on retail businesses. It's not like you're trying to draw a a pika or an anhinga or something like that. It's a fish. And my brother drew the card fish, and he looks at me and he goes, "How do you draw this? I don't know how to draw this." It was rather funny to me. The only thing he could draw was a blank. That was it. And only afterwards did we find out it was a fish. I'm like, "Dude, it's a fish. How hard could that have been? We could have won had you drawn the fish." Silly illustration, and I apologize for that. It's a silly illustration. But it illustrates a point that sometimes the most common concepts are not so easy to define or to grasp. We take it for granted. It's so common. Of course, everyone knows how to draw a fish, right? One such concept that's hard for us to get our minds wrapped around is the love of God for sinners. That's a hard concept when you think about it. We speak about love all the time. It's on television. It's woven into commercials about pandemics. We speak about the Lord and his love every Sunday. But it's not a concept that's easily grasped, I'm afraid. I don't think it is. Paul writes in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, listen to this. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love," listen to this, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. You may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Don't you find that we may comprehend that which is beyond knowing, grasping, comprehending? The love of God is a concept that is not easily grasped or understood. So if we look at the context of this parable, chapter 15, and I didn't read the first 10 verses because I was going to summarize them here for us. Just notice what verses 1 and 2, how they set the whole scene for the three parables that follow. "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him," him being Jesus. "Both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So the picture is tax collectors and sinners. Jesus, this mighty miracle worker, this prophet, at least they believed him a prophet and a good teacher. He's there and he's got all these tax collectors and all these reprobates, sinners, coming to him, and they're sitting down and listening. What kind of man of God is this that hangs around with tax collectors and sinners and even eats with them? What kind of man is this? And those who were concerned for the righteousness of Israel, the Pharisees and scribes, Luke records, they're grumbling. It's an audible grumble. Who is this man? Well, how could he be doing this? Doesn't he know who they are? This is unheard of. Clearly, he's not from God. Clearly, he doesn't care about righteousness and holiness. Clearly, he wouldn't know about... They're grumbling at all of these things. So Jesus tells them parables, stories. Stories with lessons. Earthly, physical stories that convey a spiritual meaning. The first parable had to do with one lost sheep. Here there's this shepherd that leaves 99 sheep in an open pasture to go after one sheep, which is lost. And he goes after it until he finds it. When he finds it, he rejoices. And when he comes home, we're told, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Now, I just want you to notice something. It's a sheep. They're everywhere. It's not like it's a big deal. But it was. It was to that shepherd. It was a big deal. It was to that shepherd. He calls them all together, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And then he concludes that first parable saying this, "There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." That's the first parable. The second parable, again, Jesus speaks concerning a woman who has lost one of her 10 silver coins. Now, it's one of 10. It's not one of 99, but it's one of 10. And what does she do? She lights a lamp and she sweeps her house and she carefully searches for that coin, notice, until she finds it. Just like with the shepherd looking for the sheep. Until he finds it, she's not going to stop and doesn't stop until she finds that gold, that silver coin. And like the shepherd in the previous parable, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." It's just one silver coin. Is it really that big a deal? It was to that woman. It was significant to her. Jesus concludes that parable by saying, in the same way, notice what he says. Again, there's this theme. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And now we come to our text, if you look at verse 11. And he said, a third parable. These scribes and Pharisees, they are sympathetic to shepherds and sheep. If you just read in just the previous chapter, he heals a man on Sunday, or on the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, he heals them and the people are outraged. How come you didn't wait till the next day to do this? And Jesus goes, you pull your oxen out of ditches. You care for animals. Shouldn't you care for people made in the image of God? You see this? So he's got them on the hook right now. He's talked about sheep and shepherds. He's talked about silver coins and women who are desperate because they need that. And they're hooked. They're listening. And he says to them a parable that is more important than animals and material things. And as is often the case, we are less inclined to show grace towards people than we are animals and material things. And there's this weird grumbling that they're doing. Again, this context, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Why does Jesus receive sinners and why does he eat with them? Jesus is actually, through these parables, he is explaining to the Pharisees and the scribes why he does this. Why does he receive them? It's not a concept that's easy for the Pharisees and the scribes to get. Again, they're coming at this whole thing that is God is holy, and he is, and that he's concerned about righteousness, and he is. Does he not want us to love what is right? Does he not want us to hate what is wrong? Of course. But as I was thinking about this, you know what they're really interested in. If you've ever built a house, you've cleaned a house, and you've got it all arranged, and it's all beautiful, and everything is perfect. There's not even a sticky fingerprint on any window, on any doorknob, anywhere. There's no paint chipped off the corners of the house. Everything is spotless. And you look at it, and you stand back, and you go, this is beautiful. This is gorgeous. And you live for this theoretical houseness where it's just beautiful. And you don't want anyone to come in because they're going to mess it up. I don't want you in my house to mess it up. That's the way, if I could say it like this, that the Pharisees and scribes, they thought about righteousness in this theoretical sense. But don't mess it up with people. It's like building a beautiful house and saying, don't mess it up with people. So you have people, these scribes and Pharisees, they're all into the theoretical and all of this, but people really mess up the ministry and Jesus. What in the world are you thinking by eating and receiving these people? You are undermining the very thing that you're trying to do. And their goal was this loftiness. And Jesus' goal is something completely different. As we see, Jesus isn't into the theoretical. Again, why does he receive sinners and why does he eat with them? I want you to look, and I'm going to read these verses again in chunks, verses 11 through 16. Listen to this. And he said, and he's speaking to the Pharisees and scribes again, and they've just heard two parables. He said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. It's a parable, again. There are two sons. One wants his inheritance now. This was not typically done. He wants his father to sell off, to parcel out his belongings, to give him his share of the inheritance. It was a way of saying, Dad, no offense, but I wish you would hurry up and die so that I can get my hands on the inheritance. The firstborn would get two-thirds, the secondborn would get one-third, and this son wants his third of the inheritance now. Rather than being under his father's authority, his true design comes out. You see, this father is a wise man. The son is already lost. He's already lost. He wants his portion, and he wants to leave. In essence, the son is saying, by being in your house, by being under you, my happiness is ruined. And it's a rejection of the Father, is what it is. And the Father knows this. The Father sees this. It's not typically done that a man would do this for his son. But this Father's a wise Father. And he knows he can just string his children along and just keep supporting them. And sometimes, as parents, you have to let your children go so that they return. And this father lets his son go with the inheritance. The world was more enticing. Young men and women, the world promises many things to them. And so this young man goes off and he squanders his estate with loose living. And you can imagine all that that might entail. And at the time that he ran out of his money, famine struck, left him with no money, with no food, and now had to attach himself to a citizen of that distant country who in return sends him out to feed pigs. Jews and pigs are not compatible. And this man, again, he's gone off to a distant country because he really can't stand being around his dad. He wants to get away as far, far away as possible. He goes and now he attaches himself to this distant citizen, and he ends up feeding pigs that are unclean. He's hungry. He's so hungry, he desires even to eat the pig food, which is some kind of gelatinous, semi-sweet carob pods. Any way you state that, it doesn't sound very good. And nobody's looking out for him. Nobody feeds him. My friends, he's destitute. This is what happens. The father gives him over, and he's destitute. And this is the irony of this whole thing. This is the funny thing, is that it would seem as though that the things of the Lord are oppressive, and there's no life to be found in these things. And look at the world, and look at all of the things it holds out to us. Sin is pleasurable for a season, and the world calls to us every day to come and to leave what you've been given in the Lord, to leave it behind, to rebel against and remove ourselves out from underneath the care of God the Father. And so we see, and we discussed in Sunday school, look at the discontentment that is welling up in the hearts of people all across this land. I don't like the fact that I was born black. I don't like the fact that I was born white. Oh, I can't. I don't like the fact that I was made this way or that way, or that I was put here or there. It's not fair. I go, wait a second, wait a second. Do you really think you're smarter than God? Anyone in this room want to challenge me on this, that you're smarter than God? Of course not. Could it be that the Almighty has a reason for doing everything he does? And that he does it because he is good and kind. But like the son desiring his inheritance, he says, thanks, but no thanks. You see, the world offers to me a better, a more promising future. Yes, I know, wait to have sex until you're married. That's passé, that's antiquated talk. Really? Talk to somebody who's been living in immorality. You ask them, make you happy? Eventually they'll say, worst thing I ever did. They will. Because you can't go against God and come out of it unscathed. My friends, the world is no lover of your soul, but like the adulterous woman, will reduce you to a loaf of bread and lead you rather as an ox to the slaughter. She will not care for you. She will love you only until you have spent every last dime. And like a fly in a spider's web, she sucks you dry of your life. That's the way of the world. We're shown his destitute condition, no money, no friends, attached to a foreign citizen, working with swine, having no food, no one giving him anything. Don't believe that outside of the Lord there is life. Don't believe it. All the money and fame and fortune in the world won't make your soul satisfied, and their souls are not satisfied within them either. On the contrary, they are barren and destitute. In this world, but without God and without hope. I want you just to consider, just for a second, the lifestyles of the rich and famous that everyone extols. Their lives are shambles, by and large, their lives are shambles. The world was given to them on a silver platter, and they're miserable. They are not happy. Their condition, the condition of those in the world, should at least elicit our sorrow on their behalf, because most of the people on this planet will never go beyond this point. We shouldn't give them our scorn, but our sorrow, because they believed a lie. They believed Satan's lie, that they could be like God and control their own lives. In fact, we heard it this week. I think I mentioned it in Sunday school. Cuomo on CNN saying, we don't need help from up there. We've got all the help we need from within. That's the younger brother. In essence, that's what it is. I don't need your help. I don't need God's help. I got this thing. Just give me enough money. Give me my cell phone. I'm set. But notice what happens as Jesus gives this parable. As it is with you, there's this common thread with every genuine Christian. There is an awakening. Listen to what takes place in verses 17 through the first half of 20. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. There is an awakening with him. He came to his senses. It dawns upon him. We spoke about this last week as the effectual calling of the Lord, who when the Spirit moves upon a person and they're born again, their eyes awaken and they go, what am I doing? I'm an idiot. I'm a wretch. I have been involved in this sin. I've been running away from what was good, and I've run after that which I thought was going to bring me happiness, and now look at me. I'm miserable. I am destitute. I have nothing. And I keep thinking that if I run to the world, she's going to love me. She's the lover who sticks a knife in my back. That's the world. He comes to his senses and it dawns on him that this world is empty. He is empty and hungry and broken, and there's no one in his immediate surrounding who loves him. He could go home and be at least a hired hand to earn some bread to eat. And that's what he will do. He will go home to his father. He will confess his sin against heaven, that is against God. And he will confess his sin against his father. And he will admit his own unworthiness and apply for a hired man's position. Most never come to this point. I pray that you will. This is conversion, friends. This is what happens to this man. This young man owned up to his sin. He realized that he alone was to blame for his wretched state that he was in. He did not offer excuses such as, I'm only human. What could you expect me to do? I didn't know the future. It's my upbringing. My parents, I've got, what was that, entitleitis? Or I forget what it was. Affluenza, remember that a few years back in the news. I did this because I'm too affluent. Give me a break. He doesn't say, society made me do this. He comes to a realization. The opening of his eyes caused him to see this worldly system is hollow and void of any good and lasting value. But notice, his father. His mind goes back to his father and his father's hired hands. So it is with genuine conversion, my friends. A genuine conversion must consist of being empty of the self, empty of trusting in this world, of thinking, I've got this thing, I got it. It's a brokenness, an owning up to your sin, your offense against God without excuse. It's an owning of your own unworthiness and of a turning to God, a turning back to the Father. Since his death, I have believed with very good reason that Jeffrey Dahmer, who I've shared that I've grown up in the same town as him, that he was born again. People say, not possible, because look at the grisly sins that he committed. But people who say these things show their own ignorance, for it is not what comes before conversion that matters, but that conversion happens. I'm not saying that there weren't grisly things that took place. I'm not saying that sin isn't destructive and that we should take it and treat it glibly. But I will say this, my friends, what sin is so big that the Lord himself won't forgive? Jeffrey Dahmer was one who said, I have no one to blame but myself. I have no one to blame but myself. And just like that, this man came empty of himself, nothing in his hands would he bring. He simply comes back to his father so that he can throw himself on his father's mercy. Many so-called testimonies of people simply brag about themselves and their good decisions for Jesus, not this man. And I want you to understand that this is fairly important, this point that I just made. Because there are two groups of people in this passage of Scripture, aren't there? There are tax collectors and sinners, and then there's the Pharisees and the scribes. And this group, they're the riffraff, they're the reprobates, and this is the really good group. And these are the people you would think should be entitled. These would be the people who would say, but Jesus, look at all we are doing for you. You should like us. You should eat with us, not those people. I mean, we see this kind of dynamic. It's a high school thing. But this actually goes on in the church, where people actually are trying to tell God what good people they are. And they keep a checklist on the back of their dresser drawer, a notebook paper of all the good things that they've done, so that they can be reassured of what good people they are. This is what's going on in this text of Scripture. But I want you to notice here what happens in verse 20 through 24. He says, so he got up and came to his father, But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And notice he doesn't actually get to finish his speech before the father actually does this. Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. We are received by a beautiful Savior. And I want you to see here that this father shows a complete lack of reserve when it comes to his son. Now look how it typically works. Somebody offends you, you say, fine, you go deal with it. They come back with their tail between their legs, and you go, Told you that's what you were going to do. May I please? Yes. But don't you forget what I've done for you and how you hurt me. You don't see that at all in this text, do you? You see quite the opposite in this. Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. While he's still a long way off, the father, this wise father who knew his heart, the son in his heart are far away from him, this wise father gives him over to the world for a time because he knows, he thinks he's going to find life out there. He's not going to find life out there. This father is anticipating the return of his son. And when he sees him a long way off, he's on tiptoe. He's squinting. Is that kind of looks like him? I think he left with a robe like that. Looks a lot worse now. It is him. And the heart pounds. He's standing. He's looking. He starts barking out to the servants, quick, quick, bring a robe, bring a ring, give him sandals. And the son hasn't even had a chance to get out of his mouth the words that he was prepared to speak before the father has lavished on him all of the right, all of the privilege of the son that he was. So he gives him a robe, a symbol of position and status. He puts a ring on his finger, a picture of authority. He gives him sandals. He's not a slave. This is a freedman. He deserves sandals. And bring him the fatted calf. Why do this? Because he says, this son of mine was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. This father is so full of grace and love, so desirous to forgive you if you will turn and call out to him. If you were but to admit your shame and your guilt, he will not make you a second-class citizen, but will give us position and authority and freedom. And there will be feasting and celebration. That's the love of God. That's the love of God. The Father is eager to do this, friends. This is the love of God for sinners. And he does not simply tolerate or accept us back with a cold shoulder. But he loves and kisses and demonstrates incredible compassion. Friend, it doesn't matter now what sin you have committed in the past. I suppose I should start including these things: pedophilia, pornography, immoralities or abortions, drugs, the lying, the slanders, the things that we consider the worst of the worst. Jesus Christ, God the Father, they will forgive all who call upon him, who look to be delivered. His grace is amazing and free, and Jesus is calling you to come to him, because that's the kind of God we have. Now, if this is the kind in the way that the Father rejoices over a repentant sinner, what is to be the attitude of the church towards those people who are tax collectors and sinners? Why don't we? We come to the end of this, and it's really a very fascinating thing, and I'm going to wrap it up here. I am. We see this in verse 25 through 32. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." Normally you would think that everyone was supposed to be cheerful. The servants are cheerful. They're happy. The angels in heaven are happy. And this brother, he's not so happy. He became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading. Notice that word, pleading, with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." The older brother is the responsible brother. He stayed home. He did what was expected of him. He hears the music and the dancing, but he doesn't rejoice. Instead, he's angry. Remember the scribes and Pharisees, they're grumbling, right? Who's the older brother in this parable? It's the Pharisees and the scribes. And they're not willing to tolerate this. This just isn't right. But notice that the father comes to the older brother and he pleads with him. Why? Because the father loves the older brother too. Jesus loved the Pharisees and scribes. We oftentimes think that he hated them. He didn't hate them. They were hardened and dead in their sins, and their self-righteousness made them blind to the grace of God. But he loved them. He gave to the Jews the ordinances, the covenants, blessing on blessing. Christ came to them, but they, like this first son, were not broken. And all of a sudden, you see the beginning and the end of this chapter, and what happens? The tax collectors and sinners are just like the Pharisees and scribes. Both of them have hearts that are far from the Lord. Some, in fact, have said that the prodigal son is not the son who gets his inheritance and runs away. It's the second son whose heart is far away from the father. He was deceived by his self-righteousness. See, I'm a better... Notice, he doesn't even claim, "but your son," he says. He doesn't call him his brother, "but that's your son. It's not like me. I'm better than that one." He's cooked in his self-righteousness. And the father pleads with him too. This son claimed worthiness instead of seeing his own need of the father's blessing. And this is how we are to understand why these scribes and Pharisees grumbled, why we have such trouble receiving and embracing others who aren't just like us. Like this son, they thought too highly of their own efforts at keeping God's commands and much too little of the love of God for the sinner. But the father loved them both. Tie it up. Why does Jesus receive sinners and eat with them? Notice again, verse 1, what was happening. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. And this is where it blew my mind. Jesus receives them and eats with them as he is the shepherd going after one which is lost. He is like the woman who lights her lamp and searches carefully for a silver coin. He is like that wise father, knowing their hearts are very far away, and turns them over, figuratively speaking, to a distant country, so that they may recognize their lost condition and come back with their heart and see and experience his love and comprehend it. Jesus eats with them and receives them so that they may come to know him. It will never happen unless Jesus speaks to them. Notice they're listening, aren't they? The tax collectors and sinners, they've come to listen to Jesus. What's Jesus doing with them? And incidentally, what does Christian ministry look like? You sit down with people and you talk to them. I'm convinced after studying this passage of Scripture, what Jesus is doing is Jesus is leading these tax collectors and sinners to the proverbial distant country so that they see their need and so that they will come back to know the Father. And he rejoices over that. Jesus is going after people. When we sit down with sinners, with people not like ourselves, we're going after them to reach them with the gospel and say, not there, but here. The world won't satisfy you, but Jesus Christ has what you need. Jesus has done this, and that's why he receives them. That's why he eats with them. That's why he tells them stories to reveal their needs to them. But now I'm going to ask you this. Who else was Jesus telling stories to at this moment? He's telling them to the Pharisees and scribes, aren't they? Isn't he? The very thing Jesus was doing with the sinners and the tax collectors, Jesus is doing with the scribes and Pharisees. Why? Because while their lives look different than the other people, their hearts are in the exact same place as the other people. They're far from the Lord. They too need to hear stories. They too need to be listened to and talked to so that they can be drawn back. And what's Jesus actually doing here? He's not merely defending his right to eat with tax collectors and sinners. He's actually the shepherd going after the lost, very pretty sheep. He's like the woman going after the shiny coin. He's like the father pleading with his oldest son, saying, come back. Come to me and know that my love is a good love. And stop trying to merit it on your own. That's the love of God. That's the concept that is very hard for us to get our minds wrapped around. Because, like Gerhardus Voss says, legalism is a peculiar kind of submission to God's law, something that no longer feels the personal divine touch in the rule it submits to. These men submitted to rules, but rules apart from God's love. They too needed a Savior. This is the love of the Father. This is the love of God, that he would seek out the sinners, that they might be able to comprehend with all the saints what the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Amen. My friends, this supper in front of us today is a picture of how far our God would go to demonstrate his love for the self-righteous, how far he would go to demonstrate love for the sinner, for the tax collector, for the reprobates of this world. How far would he go? He would go so far as to deliver his son up so that he would die on Calvary's cross for us. If you'll bow with me, we'll pray and we'll take this supper. We thank you, Lord, again for your faithfulness to us and for your great love for the sinner. We thank you that you have come after us and did not leave us to die in our sins, but you sought us out until you would find us in finding us, you would clothe us, give us position with you, all the heavenly blessings, all the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your love for us, and we pray now, O Lord, that as we partake of this supper, we would see it even more clearly. We ask all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen.